The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Take your Bibles, if you would, just remain seated, but turn to Joshua chapter 3 as we continue our study. Joshua chapter 3, I ran into somebody this week in the community, not a member here, but they heard that I preached a whole chapter last week, and they were amazed and told me that. I said, well, come, I'm going to do it again this week, Lord willing. But let me say a couple of things to prepare us for this story. It's one of the longest individual stories in Old Testament narrative. It covers all of chapters 3 and 4. But you wouldn't think this much detail is needed simply to say God did a miracle, parted the Jordan River, and the people crossed over. It just takes a couple of verses, actually, in this story to tell that. But God's not interested in merely telling a fascinating story, although this story is incredibly fascinating. And God's not interested in us just being amazed at the miracle, although when we read it carefully, we'll be amazed. And it feels kind of lengthy to us, all of this stuff that's said just to get up to the miracle. Well, if you think that, think of how it felt. Imagine how it felt to Israel, who lived through the details of this story that took several days before God finally did the miracle and they crossed over. In fact, God takes far longer talking about the miracle than actually performing the miracle. In fact, there's a lot of anticipation that's intentionally built into the story. The author piles up detail after detail until it reaches the climax of the miracle. And it's all because God's not just doing a cool miracle. His miracles always serve a bigger purpose. He's teaching the nation of Israel vital truths that he wants emblazoned upon their hearts and minds before they enter the land. Truths that we also need. And as we read through the story, and we're going to do that in a moment, begin, I want you to pay attention to the repeated words know, K-N-O-W, to know something. Before the miracle happens, God wants them to know, and I'm going to use the word confidence for this. He wants them to know with confidence and understand what the miracle reveals, particularly about God and his relationship with his people and how they should respond. So look at this. We're going to look at three scenes of increasing anticipation up to the climax of the miracle. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 6. That's one scene of anticipation. Verses 7 and 8, another scene. And then we'll look at verses 9 to 13. For each scene, what we're going to see is that Israel will be given something they need to know. There will be a detail or details about the coming miracle. And then there will be how they should respond. And then I'm going to give you a timeless truth for each one of these steps in the anticipation. And then when we come to verses 14 to 17, we're going to see the actual miracle where God accomplishes all that he said he would do in verses 1 to 13. So let's stand together as we read the first scene, verses 1 to 6, stand in honor of God, to God in his word, Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. Now it happened that at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God with Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, set yourselves apart as holy, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wondrous deeds among you. And Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, carry the Ark of the Covenant, and cross over ahead of the people. So they carried the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Please be seated if you would. Let's pray. And Father, now we pray that you would take this ancient story, that has meaning to us today, emblazon it upon our hearts and minds, that we might know what they knew, to understand what they understood, that you want us to know today, so that we might have confidence in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, you can probably remember a time when you were filled with anticipation for something that you looked forward to and had waited a long time for. Maybe a special birthday that you'd look forward to, or a planned vacation. It could have been going off to college, or maybe your wedding day. But whatever it was, you waited for weeks or months as you anticipated the coming of that day, and then it finally arrived. And you couldn't imagine at that moment to have to wait another minute, let alone another day or two. Well, I just imagine then how the people of Israel must have felt as they finally arrived near the Jordan River with the promised land just on the other side. They had waited for this moment for a long, long time. The nation had waited more than 500 years since God promised their father Abraham to give them the land on the other side of the Jordan. And think of Joshua and Caleb. They were about 80 years old, and they had been waiting for this day most of their lives. And now the day had finally arrived as we come to chapter 3. It must have been an emotional moment for the people of Israel. They're ready to go. In fact, when we come to chapter 4, and we'll see once the waters are finally parted, chapter 4 says the people hurried and crossed over. They were ready to go. They were chomping at the bit, but God's not in a hurry. Now, in one way, the people were ready. In chapter 1, verse 10 of Joshua, Joshua commanded the officers to tell the people to get prepared with provisions to cross in 3 days. And now we're told here in chapter 3 and verse 2 that it was the end of those 3 days. So, you know, we're ready, let's go. 3 days up, let's go. But all of a sudden, it's hurry up and wait. In fact, the story slows down to a snail's pace, because there would be 3 more preparations of the people. Spiritual preparations to help them truly understand and rightly respond to what God's about to do. And the preparation you should have already seen in verses 1 to 6 involved the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, which plays a central role in this story because it's mentioned 10 times in chapter 3 and 7 times in chapter 4. Now, if you want to get the details of the construction of the Ark, you can go and read about that later. It's in Exodus chapter 25. But one thing that you will learn about the Ark of the Covenant is it was a symbolic representation of God's presence among His people. And since God is holy, the ark was considered holy, and it wasn't to be touched, so it was carried on 2 poles by the priests. So that's why here we see in verse 3, when the people are told to follow the priests as they carry the Ark of the Covenant toward the Jordan, Israel would have clearly understood that this meant God's presence was with them and He would be leading the way. You see, God wants Israel to have the assurance of His presence. That's the central truth, the overarching theme of this chapter, that God is present with His people. We're going to see it again in verse 7, if you peek there, when the Lord tells Joshua, "As I have been with Moses, I will be with you, Joshua." And then again, when Joshua tells the people in verse 10, "You shall know that the living God is among you." God wants His people to see that He's with them. His presence is both the hope and the guarantee of their success all through the book of Joshua. Now, the assurance of God's presence with His people is one of the most fundamental and beautiful promises in all the Bible. He makes the promise to Israel. He makes the promise to Joshua. He makes the promise to us. I will be with you. Now, that might sound trite. God be with you. Like what you pray for someone when you run out of things to pray. And you say, "Oh, Lord, okay, be with them." It's not trite at all. You actually say it often. You may not realize it. Did you know that the word goodbye is a contraction that means God be with ye? So when you say goodbye, you're actually saying, God be with ye. It's one of the most fantastic and fundamental promises from God to his people. If you're a Christian, you can be certain that no matter what happens in your life, God is with you. You're never alone. It's such a simple truth, but it's incredibly profound. God says, I'll be with you. You're not alone. Oh, how we need that truth in this life. As children, we understand the comfort of having our mom or dad say, don't worry, I'm right here beside you. Many of you know how important someone's presence is, particularly when they're gone. And more than anything, you just wish you could feel their presence, to feel it just for a moment when you feel alone. But in those moments, when you feel most alone, remind yourself that God's promise that he's with you and will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, a Christian never dies alone. There may not be another human being around when they die, but they are not alone, for Christ is with them. God is with them. So the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence, and it will lead the way, and Israel will follow. They're not just going at the command of God. They're going with the presence of God. But look at verse 4. They're told to keep 2,000 cubits away. Now, I highly doubt you've been talking about cubits in the last week or two. You probably don't measure with cubits, but let me tell you what they are. This would be, 2,000 cubits would be 1,000 yards, 10 football fields, more than a half mile distance they were to keep from the ark. And here we see in verse 4, the first thing there to know, the reason for the distance in verses 4 to 6 is so they can see God's presence leading and know the way to go that they've never traveled before. Do you see that? You're going to follow so you may know the way because you've never been this way before. God's presence gave confidence that he would lead the way and safely bring them through. Because along with their anticipation, Israel's anticipation to enter the land, there would have also been trepidation about what faced them on the other side. That they didn't fully know what to expect. They had never been this way before. That phrase, I think, look at that phrase there, for you have not passed this way before. That phrase may express where you are in your life right now. You're facing something that you say, I've not done this before. I feel so alone in this journey. I have no idea what's going to happen. My future feels uncertain. Maybe the death of a loved one. The kids have moved out of the house. A loss of a job or a new job, a difficult, painful medical diagnosis. Something you've not faced before. And you need the assurance, Christian, of God's presence to have confidence to know that he'll lead you every step of the way. It's like a child again, doing something for the first time. And then the parent looks at her and takes her by the hand and says, I know you haven't done this before. I know you may have some anticipation, even a little bit of fear, but I'm here. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And the assurance of the parent's presence instills confidence in the child that they'll be safe, that they will be okay because mom or dad is present. You see, what the Lord does here is a tender expression of his love and kindness to his people. He's saying, you can know whatever you're facing, you're not alone and I'll lead the way. Keep your eyes fixed on me and not the raging waters in front of you. Keep your eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this truth called for a response from God's people. So look at verses 5 and 6. Joshua commands the people saying, set yourselves apart as holy. For tomorrow, Yahweh will do wondrous deeds among you. So their response to the promise of God's presence was to consecrate themselves as they prepare to follow him. Joshua called them to an inner consecration, a spiritual dedication of complete dependence on God. The Lord does his wonders for people who are fully consecrated to him. That's the response that should be from the presence of God. And perhaps the reason you don't feel God's presence like you want is because you haven't consecrated yourself to him like you should. So the first preparation God had for Israel was for them to know this. Here's the first timeless truth in verses 1 to 6. Assurance of God's presence instills confidence. We know it instills confidence in his leading, which should cause us to consecrate ourselves to him. It gives confidence in the Lord's leading that should cause you to consecrate yourself to him. But let's continue the story because anticipation builds as the priests head out carrying the Ark of the Covenant ahead of the people at the end of verse 6. But it's still not time to cross yet. There's more God wants them to know and do in response to his presence. There's more delay in the story. Look at verse 7. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Moreover, you shall command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Now, with the absence of Moses, the change of leadership, and the battle ahead of them, it was crucial for Israel to have confidence in God's servant, that they would know that God was with Joshua. God exalting Joshua, though, get this, God exalting Joshua was not for Joshua's own sake. Instead, it was for the greater purpose that Israel would know God was with Joshua just as he had been with Moses. And God's the same God now that he's always been. This is why, and you can go look at this later, if you compare the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea and the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan, one with Moses and one with Joshua, you will see striking similarities between the two because God is doing something very similar in the miracle to show that he's the same God. Moses gone, Joshua gone, God's the same. Or Joshua's just there, will be eventually gone, but God's the same. So one thing this miracle does and was meant to do was instill confidence in God's servant, Joshua. And this would result, should result, in them obeying Joshua's commands. That's exactly the point of verse 8. As Yahweh's servant, Joshua is to give the people of the Lord's commands. He's to give the people of the Lord the command of God, and they're to obey. Now here we get more detail. Remember I told you in each of these you're going to have something they should know. You're going to get another detail of about the miracle and then what they should do in response to that. All of that packed into this. We get another detail as what the priests are to do in anticipation of the miracle that God will do. When the time came, the priests carrying the ark were to come to the edge of the Jordan River. They were to step into the water and they were to stand still in the Jordan. Now, we're going to see this, not now, but in a little bit, that this wouldn't be an easy command to obey. It would be no small thing for the priests who were carrying this ark to just step into the raging and surging waters of the Jordan River. They would literally have to step out in faith to obey the command of Joshua, the Lord's servant. They would have to walk by faith and not by sight, because the water will not yet be stopped, and they're to step in. So let me give you a second timeless truth based on verses 7 and 8. In the first one, we said the assurance of God's presence instills confidence in his leading. Now we see the assurance of God's presence instills confidence in his servant, which should cause us to obey all his commands. You know who that is today, right? Today, God's supreme servant is Jesus, the ultimate servant. The one who has replaced all other servants that God has sent before. And it's the voice of Jesus found in God's word that we're to be confidently listening to and obeying. Philippians chapter 2, listen to what it says. Philippians 2 says that God has exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The most wonderful news for us is that although the Lord's servant Moses came and went, and although Joshua, it'll be true of him too, came and went, God's ultimate Savior servant Jesus has come and remains. Is that not good news? He is forever reigning. He remains. He's been given authority over all heaven and earth, Jesus says. He is, in fact, he is God with us. He is the very presence of God. It's no longer an ark. It's Christ. And he lives in us through his Spirit if we're Christians. And he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. And therefore, when Jesus said that to his disciples, he says that we're to obey all that he's commanded. So that reminds us, it gives us confidence in the servant, God's servant, and it should cause us to obey all he commands. So God's presence gives Israel confidence in God's leading, that's verses 1 to 6, and confidence in God's servant, that's verses 7 and 8. And now verses 9 to 13, the day has finally come for God to take them across the Jordan. But there's still one more truth God wants Israel to know before he performs his wondrous deeds. Look at verse 9. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come near and hear the words of Yahweh your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now let's pause for just a second before we finish this particular scene. Here is the assurance of Yahweh's presence. And what it's doing here is underscoring confidence in his power. Not just to cross the Jordan, but his power to conquer the land. So follow the logic here. Of what Joshua is saying is the words of the Lord. If Yahweh can tame a raging river, he can subdue the attacking Amorites. If he can stop up the Jordan, he can put down the Jebusites. If he can part the waters of the Jordan so their feet trod safely across the bed of the Jordan, he can certainly fulfill the promise that God gave to Joshua that the sole of his foot would tread on every piece of the land of Jordan and would be his. You see, what's about to take place, Joshua is saying, will let Israel know that the living God was among them and the dead gods of Canaan were no match. If the living God could do what he's about to do, they can trust the living God to do everything else he's promised. And now, they're finally ready to step out in faithful obedience. Look at verse 12. So now Joshua says, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe, and it will be that when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So first of all, in verse 12, Joshua told them to choose 12 men representing each tribe of Israel, and we won't find out why until chapter 4, so you'll have to come back again. All right? But then Joshua gives more details, verse 13, of the coming miracle. And for the first time, we're given a glimpse of what God's about to do. And it's absolutely wondrous. We're not hearing about just general things. We're getting more specific. What will happen is beyond human ability or comprehension. The only explanation is going to be divine power. Joshua doesn't tell them everything that we'll see in verses 14 to 17, but he tells them enough to know it's the power of the living God leading them, It's the power of the living God parting the waters of the Jordan. It's the part, the power of the living God that will enable them to cross into the promised land on, we'll see, dry ground. When the soles of the feet of the priests rest in the water, the Lord of all the earth will perform his work. Now we got a new title there for God in this section, the Lord of all the earth. I love what John Calvin says. He says it so well. Let me just quote him. John Calvin says, the title Lord of all the earth here applied to God is not insignificant. He said, but extols God's powers above all the elements of nature in order that the Israelites, considering how seas and rivers are subject to his dominion, might have no doubt that the waters, though naturally liquid, would become stable in obedience to his word. In other words, God is the God of all the earth. He can control the raging waters. He can control the sea. And if God has that kind of power, you can trust him. And here's the third point. The assurance of God's presence. We saw first instills confidence in God's leading, instills confidence in God's servant, and now instills confidence in God's power, which should cause you to trust him to fulfill all that he's promised. When we see God do what he does here, when Israel sees God do what he does here, they should have confidence that there is nothing he can't do. So the time had finally come for God to do exactly what he said. Now we come to the climax. We're actually going to build up to it because we're still climbing the ladder up to this climax point of the miracle. Look at verse 14. So it happened that when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. Now let's stop. Wait a minute. I want you to see how once again the anticipation is building, and the author just stops. Right when we get to the good part, so to speak. Right when we get to the climax of it all. It's like watching a great movie that gets interrupted right before the big climax. You wait a minute. I want to see how this ends. So here's what happens. And here's the storytelling. The people set out from the tents toward the Jordan. They're following the priests carrying the Ark. They're following the presence of God as God had commanded. The feet of the priests are dipped into the water. And Channel 4 breaks in with a weather report. I mean, that's what it feels like. I mean, what's that all about? I mean, you might think, well, that's pretty poor storytelling if you ask me. Well, not. It's not poor storytelling at all, if the point of the story is to make you amazed at God and not just the event. In Scripture, we're never meant to ultimately be enamored with the miracles of God, but with the God behind the miracles. This is actually brilliant story writing because it paints the picture so you can see it in your mind's eye. So let's remember some things here. The priests are ahead of the people. This is in the valley, the Jordan Valley. The river's down in the valley. The mountains are around. The waters are pouring down at spring, right? This is all taking place. The priests are ahead of the people, and the people are more than a half mile behind. They would have been elevated slightly above as they look down in the valley, and they would be able to see the priests. This is not West Texas trying to see something a mile out. This is, they're up here, and they're up on that, and they can see the priests. And it helps us see. What the author does here, he helps us see what they see as the priests approach the raging river and they dip their feet in the edge. You can just imagine watching and waiting what's going to happen, because the author doesn't want us to underestimate the impossible challenge of the impassable Jordan during flood season. He says, this is flood season. The time when the snow on Mount Hermon had melted and was flowing down into the Jordan. That's why that language is used here, flowing down. This is not, when they stand up here and look, as we're looking down and down there are the priests in the valley, this is not a babbling brook or gentle stream that they're looking at. As far as the eyes can see, there's flooding water. They can't go, hey guys, over there's a good place to pass. There's no good place. It's flooding. There are no low points to cross over. In fact, the river, to get understand what was happening in that day during the flood season, the river, its bed dropped an average of 9 feet per mile. So what that means is that this is a fast-flowing flood of water that was from 3 to 14 miles wide at various points and would have been between 10 and 12 feet deep at this time of year. So the author stops intentionally to let the reader know that's what the people were looking at when the priests dipped their feet into the water. Verse 16. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had completed crossing the Jordan. Now follow. Everything said in verses 1 to 15, all of that to say this. But all of that was so you would be adequately impressed by the God who did this. What a sight to behold. As soon as the priests took the next step of obedience and planted the soles of their feet in the raging river, that was faith. They could have easily been swept away by the torrent. This was a fast-flowing river. They're carrying something. They only want to drop the Ark of the Covenant. And they step into the water, and the moment they do, the promised miracle occurred. The waters stood and they rose up. They were stopped by the hand of God at the city of Adam. It's about 20 miles north of where they are. So it stopped up way up there, and they were completely cut off to the south. You have they stand up, and there's at least a 20-mile path that God has cut for the people to cross over. That makes sense, because some estimate that there are nearly 2 million Israelites who would have crossed. This is a big group. This is not, hey, here's a red carpet down the middle. This is a path that's cut wide so all of God's people could get through. And did you notice in the text that they crossed on dry ground, emphasized multiple times? You see, it would have been just as impossible to get the whole nation with wives and children and animals and baggage through the muddy bottom of a riverbed that had just had the waters part. I don't know if you've ever walked before in a part where there's been a riverbed, and maybe it's the time of the season when it's dried up a little bit and there's just mud there. And sometimes it's so muddy, I've had this happen, where I stepped in, and then when I pulled out, the boot stayed and the foot came out. Maybe you've had that happen before. It's not going to be easy. It wouldn't be easy. It would be almost impossible to tread across this that way. So God didn't merely do a wondrous deed. He truly did wondrous deeds. He cut a path big enough for him to get through. He stopped up the water as long as it took. He protected the priests from being swept away. He dried up the ground. God insisted that Israel cross the river at the worst possible time. He chose the most improbable time because his purpose was to demonstrate his powerful presence and increase Israel's trust in him. He demonstrated his power in the face of utter helplessness. Verse 16, these words are repeated intentionally. It says, the water stood up. And verse 17 says, the priests stood firm. And then verse 16 says, the waters were completely cut off. And verse 17 says, the people completely crossed over. This was a work of God. So here's what we've learned. The assurance of God's presence instills confidence in God's leading, so consecrate yourself to Him. It gives confidence in God's servant, so obey Him. And it gives confidence in God's power, so trust Him to fulfill all He's promised. Israel, if God can part the waters of the Jordan, He can defeat the Canaanites. Israel now knew as they went into the land that God was not only able to do all He promised, but that He would do all that He promised. You see, there's a difference between having the ability and having the intent. And if God did the greater to get them across the Jordan, they could certainly trust Him to do the lesser to give them the land. The power of God in that moment wasn't merely to show what He can do, but to give confidence in what He will do. Paul uses his exact same logic in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 when he talks about how everything that happens to us is for a purpose that God is using to conform us into the image of Christ. And here's what he says in Romans 8, 32. He says, He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Have you noticed that Romans 8 doesn't say, how can He not give us all things? Of course He can. The issue is not, can He will He. And Paul uses logic, if He did that, He will do this. If you can't get an amen after that, y'all need just going home, all right? Is that not good news? God is able, but more, that's ability. But more than that, He will do it. That's His intent. So the rescue at the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are special manifestation of God's power that are meant to give you confidence that if you belong to God in Christ, He can be trusted to fulfill all His promises. Everything else is small compared to those things. Miracles are explosions of God's power. Not so that every morning you want a miracle, but so that every morning you'll go, that's my God. And He's with me. Amen? If God offered up His Son for you to deliver you from the power of sin, do you really believe He won't powerfully see you through for what you're facing right now? Is He not able and, more importantly, willing and will handle the comparably smaller crises? Now, this doesn't mean that every river will part for you. The question we should ask first and foremost in an Old Testament narrative like this is, what is God teaching about Himself here? And whatever God reveals about Himself in the story remains true for everyone today. It's a timeless truth. We're to see our crises and our trials as the transformation process that God knows we need to become increasingly dependent on Him and to cause us to depend more upon His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a parting of the river. It's just reminding ourselves is that He will see us through whatever we face, even if it isn't exactly what we would want in every moment. In fact, let me say this. Perhaps God's brought you into the impossible circumstances that you're facing right now. Situations that appear hopeless or you're fearful. For the very purpose of helping you see that when you make it through, when you endure, when you're not overwhelmed and washed away by the raging river, you will know it was only because of the presence of God that gave you confidence that it was His power that led you. It was His power that brought you through, and it was His servant, Jesus Christ, that was with you and never would forsake you. Amen? That's God. For Israel, this is just the first step into the land. I've read some commentators that have gotten cute with this. Kind of, you had the Exodus with Moses, you got the Exodus with Joshua. They're entering into the land. It's the first part of the journey to possess what God is giving to them. There will be many more challenges, but they know that nothing can stop God from giving them what He's promised to them. He didn't just do the miracle. He promised what was going to happen and then did it so they would know if he could do what he promised there, he will do what he's promised here. And the same is true for us. We learn that God is with us, his people, throughout our lives and into eternity. And if you know Christ, whatever may be going on in your life right now or in the future, Christ is with you. He is with us by his Holy Spirit, strengthening us in our inner man. He is with us as we consecrate ourselves to him daily and rely on his great and precious promises. He's with us in his word. He's with us in the fellowship of the saints, where we're reminded that we're not on an isolated journey to the promised land. He said we need one another, and we gather together to encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds. And together we're God's people learning to depend upon him and walk by faith. We sing to one another. We admonish one another in psalms and spiritual songs and hymns. We do that because we're reminding people of our great God. He's with you. And no matter what we face, we can know that God will make a way through for those who consecrate themselves to him, who trust him and obey him, even if it seems like God is moving slow and we can't see the way through quite yet. Seems so slow in chapter 3, and if you think it seems slow for us, you know it seems slow for the Israelites. But I love what Alexander McLaren says about this very passage. He says, God often opens his hand one finger at a time until he gives you what he has for you. And we get so impatient as God seems so slow. And he's teaching us, trust me, obey me, I'm with you, I'll see you through. It must be enough for us to obey what God commands us to do and trust God for what we cannot yet see. We walk by faith and not by sight in a mighty God who does wondrous deeds, who is with you in Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, who will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Father, how much we love you and your word. Help us now as we respond in song that we will be reminded of the fact that you are always there for us, behind us, ahead of us, by us, in us, through us. Lord, you are with us, every person in this room that knows Christ. We pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, they'll realize their need for him this morning, because only those in Christ have these promises. Lord, may we sing loudly now as we remind ourselves of how you're with us every step of the way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.